Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we got to Mark 15 this morning. On the preliminary read, I read over these Gospels dozens of times while I'm preparing for these broadcasts every week. But there's far more reading involved in going here and there into all the different aspects of the Gospels to connect what they are trying to tell you when you're going through that Gospel. What they're trying to share with you in this, you know, writing this whole gospel out. That was a big deal in those days to find pen and paper to write down the gospel and send it out to somebody else. The good news that there was a way to be free and it didn't require a democratic vote for a new emperor. They started changing emperors pretty regularly, not very long after this. Of course, during this particular event was Tiberius. And Tiberius was replaced by an absolute insane madman named Caligula, and who probably facilitated Tiberius's early departure from life. At least that's a theory, that he had him strangled by one of the Praetorian guards who were sworn to protect the emperor. And of course, that emperor was Tiberius, and so Caligula had one of the, what would you call it today, Secret Service agents actually assassinate the imperator, the Emperor Tiberius. He had been ill, and he wanted to get rid of him, and so he offered favors or something, some sort of deal, and one of the Praetorian Guards supposedly strangled Tiberius. And in order to speed up the process of getting rid of the president of Rome and the commander-in-chief of the military and the guy who appointed all the gods, all the ruling judges, all the imperial judges throughout the empire, all of which are offices of the president of the United States. And he was also called the Son of God because he was in charge of the social welfare of the state, which was normally handled by the temples, like the Temple of Jupiter. And it would be the Temple of Zeus in a Greek city-state, but it'd be the Temple of Jupiter. Of course, there was other temples. You know, some people like the Temple of Diana, like we see in Ephesus, the Temple at Ephesus. And all of them were banks because they had to have a storehouse, and they stored gold, and they stored precious metals of all kinds and gems and stuff, but they also stored grain. I mean, you can't store a sheep unless you can freeze dry them or, you know, jerk the meat or something. You would, although the Levites had huge flocks of sheep that they could move into an area if they needed to feed somebody. They also had flocks of cattle, and they had lands in common that they could graze them on. As always, this is why the church had land, because land was a way in which to preserve food, especially food on the hoof. They could also, the Levites could have money-making operations. One of the things the Levites did, somebody was joking with me because of the fact that for breakfast today, which was after the morning show, I finished off the kidney from the butchering of the cow that we killed because we were down to a couple packs of meat, and so we butchered a cow that was barren. It didn't produce, it sucked a calf last year. It didn't have a calf this year. And it was also a little bit more proddy than the other cows. So I was kind of concerned with the fact that if you get different people in the field and they don't know how to act, they might do something to get that cow to charge them. And so it wasn't worth keeping it. So anyway, we butchered it, and it will fill our freezers now for quite some time to come. If we don't have too many more families that come here needing to be fed. The other one they had quite the appetite, but they needed to eat because they were pretty thin when they arrived. They were still pretty thin when they left, but they chose to leave And that's really important for people to understand that you know, if they were going to stay here, we're doing something very specific here at the church. There is property, and we can have some livestock grazing on that property. It's not a gigantic cattle ranch or anything like that. It's a small number of animals. But it can feed a number of people. But it takes a lot of work to do that. But the idea is that we should be developing it more and more all the time for the purposes of Christ. Well, the early church owned land. They give you the impression by the Acts, but if you read all of the literature around the early church, that the church owned land. We know that they owned land. Land was confiscated when certain bishops, overseers, as we call them also, were executed by the Roman government, by the rule of these same judges picked by the emperors. That they could kill the bishop, the overseer, but because they were a apostolic church, which most people don't understand apostolic, but they were an apostolic church that provided pure religion for the people, by the people, and of the people, that the guys, normally if you killed a bishop, you could confiscate his property, or killed somebody, if you executed, you know, like, let's give you Constantine. Constantine executed his partner, killed his partner. Claudius, Augustus Caesar did the same thing. Actually, Caligula did the same thing, killed different people. And when he killed them, he confiscated their property. Of course, it would look pretty greedy if he just put all the money in his pocket, but what you do is you give some of it to the temple, and the temple has lots of funds to feed the poor, and the poor vote for the emperor again. He becomes popular with the emperor. He buys the votes of the people because Rome went from a republic to an indirect democracy. And, of course, indirect democracies almost always end up being totalitarian dictatorships, especially when the chips are down. And, of course, that's what was taking place. So a lot of people aren't going to follow that because they don't understand how governments work. But, of course, most of the time we're trying to tell you how the government of God works. And we talked about that a lot the other night on X, explaining, you know, down the grassroots basics of the gospel of the kingdom. We touched on it a little bit today when we were going through Mark 15. And we're going to tie it together a little bit more today by going through the side panel of Mark 15. And taking a look at some of the things that we were talking about and that gospel talks about and connecting it with other things that were a part of the early church and the early kingdom. And of course, we got to go back. And a lot of people don't like this when they hear this. Evidently, the family that was here, they didn't like all the stuff they heard. But, you know, we can back it up. We can back it up showing you that this is what the words mean. And we do it with article after article. That's what I've been doing all morning now. Is going through, you know, our fivefold article and our article on offices. Does the church have a lot of offices? Are there a lot of offices? You know what some of the offices of society really are, if you look at the word office? Because there's, we do see that term often in the Bible. I mean, we see offices like the office of deacon. We see that in the New Testament. It appears twice in the New Testament. But if you look at the Greek, it just says the deacon. It doesn't say the office of the deacon. Now, you could translate that word deacon, which is actually a diaconio. You could translate that into the office of deacon. It doesn't show you in the concordance that it translates it that way. Most of the time, it translates it into the phrase minister unto. That's actually what it's translated to. And but it does appear as office of deacon twice. There's actually five different miscellaneous ways in which they translate that, but really it means ministering or serving somebody. And of course, people always talk about church services today, and those church services are often, you know, somebody gets up there and preaches, and some people sing some songs, and people say some prayers, and they bow their head, and it all kind of makes them feel religious. It may even give them a feeling of humility, and they love Jesus, and that's an emotional heartstring thing, where you feel this love for Christ. But of course, Christ says it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, or say he's king, or say he's their king, but it's those who actually do the will of the Father. And part of doing the will of the Father is that every 10 families pick the deacon. because a deacon was a minister of kin, a servant of kin. That's what he was. And they picked one to serve their family. They didn't, you know, six guys didn't pick one for 10 guys. Each family chose a minister. And you know, there had to have been a lot of 10 family groups that got together, and six of them or seven of them wanted one minister, and the others wanted a different minister. Well, they can concede and say, okay, well, we'll go along with it, because they're both pretty good guys. And, yeah, I get it. It's kind of like when that little village that had saved those women during World War II, saved their lives. They had been captured by the Japanese, and the guard that they had died. I told the story. A place called Alice, I think, is what it's called, the name of the movie. Old black and white movie. At least I believe it was black and white. I remember it as black and white. But eventually, she survived, and she inherited money, and she came back to Malaysia, where she had been, you know, behind the enemy lines as this British woman captured. Most of the other women died. I think there were three women that survived that were with her, of probably a dozen women. And she wanted to do something for that village that saved her life. You know, fed her. And they gave her work to do. They expected her to work. They didn't just come and feed the British lady, the British ladies, because there was three of them. But they gave them work, and if they worked in the field, then that was very important, because the men that normally were working in the field had all been taken away as prisoners by the Japanese to work on things like runways and build ditches, and they were just like slave laborers. The Japanese just worked a lot of them to death, and they never came back to the village. But eventually they did come back to the village, and this woman came back to the village and wanted to do something for the village. And the village didn't have any well. Their water was from rivers and springs in the jungle. And that's not necessarily sanitary all the time. You can get parasites and you can get cholera in certain seasons. And so she wanted to put down a well that would be good for everybody. So she went to the chief and says, where do you want me to put the well? She was going to pay for it. Bring in some people who could drill them a well and put down a pipe. And the chief says, well, I can't decide this. And says, well, you're the chief. Why can't you decide this? I said, well, this is something for the people to decide. I'm just the chief. He was the commander-in-chief of the village. But he couldn't decide something that important, where to put the well, to receive the gift. So they had a meeting, and they actually have photos of a village. I believe it is that village, where the elders are sitting around in that village trying to decide. It's not just a photo, they actually have video. But you don't hear what they're actually saying, but it's old men, about 10 old men sitting around in a circle. And behind them are young men, which are probably these old men's sons. But these are the elders of the family of the village. And people say, well, why don't we put it over here? And people say, why don't we put it over here? And I would like it here. It should be over here. And they're making all these comments, supposedly. We don't understand their language. And eventually they come to a conclusion as to where the best place is. And everybody wants the well outside their door, right, in the village. But that doesn't make sense. Because wherever you put it, somebody's going to have to walk a long way. So you want to accommodate as many people as possible. You want to be fair to everybody. You don't want to penalize somebody because they live way over, you know, they live over on the east side of town. You don't want to put it way over on the west side of town. Well, there might be five people who live over on the west side of town, and they all want it over by them. But there's four or five people over on the east side of town or in the middle of the town. And so they just kind of find where it would be best suited. And there's other things to consider. You don't want to put in a place where it might flood and water get down into the well and contaminate the well. And you might want it where it's suitable to have that traffic. Maybe there's several businesses that need a little bit more water. And those businesses employ people in the town. So there's so many things to consider. But they have to decide it together. In order to do that, they have to be together. Well, of course, these people are together because they're all in the same village geographically. But you're not always in a village. But you want to be geographical, which is why we set up the network so it's geographical. If you're up in Bend, you want to gather with other people in Bend. If you're in Idaho somewhere, you want to gather with other people in Idaho. And you want to gather so you can find out who is trustworthy, who is reliable, who is fair, who is just. And so you make decisions about your common welfare. What's good for your little congregation and for other congregations, because you have kingdoms. So everybody in the kingdom has to love everybody else in the kingdom. And this changes the way people think. It's really easy to get lost in your own little group. You just don't want to do that. Your own little community. You don't want to do that. You know, in Carolinas where they had the hurricane, which we talked about a little bit in the morning show, they're all making their own roads. They're rescuing the people themselves. They're bringing food and water to everybody. They're trucking people out that got trapped way back in the woods. They're not all building each other's homes again, because some of those homes are just flat out gone. Some of those families, I mean, we have no idea how many people are actually lost in those floods. They didn't include a large number of people. And of course, now this morning I mentioned on the broadcast that evidently there was a document that was passed down in FEMA telling FEMA employees not to go to houses with Trump, their vote for Trump. You know, people put those little signs out in their yards. They weren't to go to those, according to this document. I didn't know if that was true. I didn't know if that was somebody just trying to, but evidently it came from a Daily Wire. That was all over the news the day before, but I was out working most of the day before, so I don't see it. I still have to work for a living, because telling the truth is not a very lucrative profession. So I have to go and work for a living. And then occasionally you get, you know, families of eight come by and they all want to eat and be taken care of, and they don't want to help. Oh, they might say they want to help, but they don't show up on the workday at all. They probably think they want to tell people they help, but they didn't help. They didn't do much. I mean, the wife seemed to really try hard to take care of her kids, but they were not an asset. They just ate hundreds of dollars worth of food and did laundry time and time again, and they needed that help, and we can do that. But I don't know if they're off helping somebody else. They certainly didn't want to help us. They didn't want to do what we're doing here. And then they don't have to. They can go. And we actually told them they could stay a little longer if they wanted, but they had plans, and so they left. Well, at least the husband did. I don't know. I don't know how they make plans in their family. I don't think he's in any of our congregations. He's not sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded, as far as I can tell. But that's his choice. I think it's a bad choice. I think all those people in North Carolina were sitting down in the tens, all those people who thought they're Christians, or even thought they're Jews, were sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christians and Jews used to do, then they would have been able to even respond more quickly after the flood. But what I was going to add there is all the local people didn't build back all those roads and open up all those roads and bring all, it was people not hit by the flood. People outside of that area of destruction, they came with their skid steers, their bobcats, their backhoes, their graders, and they paid for the fuel. It's kind of like when, you know, 911 hit and all those people had to evacuate Manhattan Island, and they couldn't get out some of the ways they would normally leave. And so all these guys with a flotilla of ferry boats and all kinds of boats went up to the harbor on one side and loaded people up and took them over to the other side. They just did it. But can you imagine if all the churches, all the Protestant churches, all the Catholic churches, all the Presbyterian churches, the Seventh-day Adventists, all the synagogues were actually doing what Moses and Jesus Christ commanded, that they organize themselves in the tens, hundreds, and thousands? Oh, Jiminy Christmas. They would be ready for any calamity. And if they did what they did in Acts, and also in the Old Testament, we see the same thing. They said, choose you seven, even eight, because you know not what calamity may come. If you were doing that, instead of starting a Federal Reserve, you would be ready for any calamity. But because you started a Federal Reserve, at the beginning of this program, the money in your bank was worth a certain amount. At the end of this program, it will be worth less. And it could all disappear overnight. Because you're not doing what the Bible said. The Jews aren't. The Christians aren't. the Muslims aren't, and the Buddhists aren't. Most of them are not doing what the Bible is really talking about, but people don't know what the Bible is really talking about. And to me, it's almost like, that's amazing, because I read it. I read it when I was 13 years old, and I said, well, that they're talking about something else here. And I'd raise my hand and ask the professors, and they would give me the deer in the headlight look. Or they would just kind of hush you down, well, no, it doesn't mean anything like that. Oh, we don't know. We don't know what they're doing in those temples. Well, we've known for a long time what they were doing in those temples. But it's not in their brain. It's not in their head. It's not in their thinking. And this is all across America, all across Australia, all across Europe, all across Russia. That they were the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. This is what the Levites were doing. This is what Israel was doing. But Israel was not just Jews or Israelis or descendants of Joseph and Jacob and Abraham. Well, there might have been a lot more of Abraham, but we know Abraham had a whole additional family. We knew that all the Ishmaelites were of Abraham, but he had another wife and all kinds of children by that wife, and those people probably numbered thousands and thousands. But and many of them were probably Egyptians at that time and joined with Israel when Israel left. But who really joined with Israel is the people who were going to live by faith rather than force, which is the whole message of John the Baptist. As you take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity rather than force and fear and fealty. You don't sign up for the welfare system of Herod and the Pharisees. You become the welfare system of God through charity. That's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And the offices that were created by God, can you think of an office created by God? Well, I can. Husband. Wife. Father. Mother. Son. Daughter. Those are the offices of God. He created those institutions. He created those labels. He created those and gave them duties. Common sense tells us what they are. Of course, the world, they can't tell you what a wife a mother or a daughter is. They can't even tell you what a woman is. So, but we should know. And of course, in our life, we're finding out more and more what that means. When a woman has the first child, she awakens to what it is to be a mother. But she doesn't know what it is to be a mother. But she's going to find out. She's going to have another child, maybe, if she's blessed. And those children are going to grow up. Because it's much different to be a mother of a one-year-old than to be the mother of a 12-year-old. Much different. 13-year-old, there's another chance. But that's part of the discovery. To be a mother, to be a wife, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a son. And those men behind those elderly men deciding where the well would go, they are sons. Many of them are also fathers. They look like they're middle-aged. The guys on the closest to the decision-making process were clearly older men. The others could be easily in their late 30s or 40s. But they were the sons of elders. They were part of the congregation of that family, but they were sons of elders. But they may have been fathers as well. So they could be a son and a father and a husband. You could be all those things. Which is why I try to tell people that elder is not an office. In a way, you could almost apply it, but it's actually a description of the state of the office of the father. The fathers behind the eldest father were fathers, but they weren't elder fathers. And so, anyway, those are offices. Are there any other offices? Well, of course, in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, you could say a deacon is an office. You could say that. But it's not a corporate office. If the deacon was picked by a democratic vote where 60% of the elders in a congregation elected the minister and the other 40% had to go along with that, then that diaconus would be in office. But it's not. It's not a democracy. Each individual elder chooses the minister only for his family. If he can choose it for other families, now you have a body politic. You have a democracy. You have an indirect democracy. You have some sort of institution. And so you don't want that. Which is why they called those original congregations free assemblies. And we could go into even congregations. I've been working on the article, that is the article about the tabernacles of the congregation. The tabernacles of the congregation, are the tents of the congregation. The phrase tabernacle of the congregation appears, 127 times in the Bible, 20 times in Exodus. And basically what, if you look at the different, tabernacle of the congregation, the people were supposed to worship from the door of their own tent. And the tabernacle tent was far off. They worship from their own tent. And I was saying that this morning, that their tent, or their tabernacle was a tent, and it wouldn't hold all the Levites. You couldn't get all the Levites in that little tent. You could put this wall up around the tent, and you could get a lot more people in there, but I'm not sure you could get all the Levites in, even into that walled-in area around the tent, the tabernacle. You certainly couldn't get all the people in there. And they also talk about a veil that is at the tabernacle. And eventually there was a veil at the Holy of Holies and a veil that separated the courtyard from the interior of the temple. Because eventually they built the temple. And when Christ died, the veil tore. It ripped in two from top to bottom. And what was the veil made out of? But when they built the temples, they put veils in them to separate off these different areas. And when Christ died, the veil tore. And it ripped from top to bottom. What was that all about? That ripping from top to bottom. So anyway, we're going to go through a little bit of the side panel of this Mark 15. And I've already gone through and listened to the audios from this morning, not completely, but there were a number of things that I mentioned, like the Sanhedrin, Zechariah, the tens, the tabernacles of the congregation. So what I end up doing is going to those different articles and add to them and try to bring them up to date with all the new information that we're sharing constantly so that you can start to see the big picture of the gospel of the kingdom. And the tabernacles of the congregations from the door of their own tents was where they worshiped from. They didn't go to a church. They didn't go to a church building. It wasn't about a building. And we see in Exodus 33:10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And actually, if you go back before that, all the way back to Exodus 4:31, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. What's worship? So, of course, we have several links in there to worship so that people can go find out. Worship has nothing to do with bowing your heads and getting a good feeling or saying words about how much you love Jesus. I mean, you certainly love Jesus. But when Jesus prayed, he only prayed so that other people will hear his witness. His prayer existed instantly in his heart. When he prayed that Lazarus would be raised from the dead, he knew God had already heard him, that he intended it. He knew it before he even got there. That's why he was taking his time, so that everybody would be sure that Lazarus is dead, so that when Lazarus comes out, they know that Christ could bring him back from the dead. Not forever, but he was going to come back from the dead. But what is this worship then? Well, worship is actually service. service to other people. Serving God by serving other people. Religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. That's the definition just 200 years ago. You know, according to what we read in the Bible, the pure religion is taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of society unspotted by the constitutional orders and systems of government that exercise authority one over the other to provide people with social welfare, Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, etc. I can hear people say, oh, I paid into Social Security. Yeah, but you didn't pay enough because it's all gone. It was gone when you started paying in. As a matter of fact, you started paying in because it was all gone. The United States is already bankrupt. That's why there was a depression. Because the Federal Reserve wasn't going to loan any more money. And so they withdrew the money, and of course this killed the stock market. Any basic first-year economics student, I studied economics back in 1966. I knew right away. I just read the economics book, reading ahead, and I raised my hand. And I said, well, wait a minute, if this is so and this is so, because economics was full of maxims. And, you know, like if this is so and this is so, then this is so. And so I put the maxims together because they're ideas, and that's the way my brain works. It puts ideas together. It connects them and shows how this is related to that. And I see patterns where other people see lists of facts. I see lists of patterns. It's my curse and it's my blessing. So I brought it up and I thought, like, well, that's, you know, everything that we're using as parameters that is showing that the economy is good is actually telling you that the economy is bad. And many other things that now that people see that they say the economy is bad is actually can have a good effect if you wake up and start gathering together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Some of you are going to find it very difficult to gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands because you will betray one another because of envy, because you don't want to relinquish power and control. You want to have control, not over the whole world. Maybe you just want to have control of your kids or your wife or your husband. And everybody wants some power, some influence. But really what you want is to be influenced by the Holy Spirit and be a pawn for the Holy Spirit, a servant of the Holy Spirit. And in that office of husband, wife, son, daughter, you want to bring the Holy Spirit into that office and move from that Holy Spirit. So what is that going to look like? Because if you don't figure out what that's going to look like, you're not going to figure out what the kingdom is going to look like. So that's going to be a very important thing. But you have to realize that worshiping God is serving God. And you serve God by serving one another. Because you love God, you love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't, you won't have the love of God in you. You'll have the love of an idea about God, but you won't have the love of God. You might have a love for God, but not of God. And you want the love of God because that's the love that has the power. That makes love utility and not a fancy or a feeling, which we talked about last night on X, which recording is available. And I may put it on our page fivefold. I've been working on that a little bit, and, you know, Congregation of the Tabernacle and the Apostle page, which is also seen on the fivefold, and Corinthians 1 and 2, because I'm quoting from those places, so I go to those places and add links to show how all this is related. Because we have a lot of definitions in our head that just aren't so, that aren't correct. And so, anyway, as we read in verse 1, we see why were the priests so threatened by the doctrine and authority of Jesus? Because he was doing away with Social Security through the Pharisees and the Sadducees and saying your Social Security should be loving one another. See, if your Social Security is to the governments of the world, you have a golden calf because you're protected by the wealth of the golden calf, which is the wealth of your neighbor. Okay, we're just going to go back to verse 1 again. So, like I said, in verse 1, the priests were threatened by the doctrine and authority of Christ because he was creating another welfare system based on faith, hope, and charity. And the world of Herod and Herod Antipas and the Sadducees and the Pharisees was creating the system of social welfare based on forced offerings, which is why the priests had these opulent quarters that were far in excess of even the king himself, because the money was flowing in. The money didn't flow in because they loved Herod. The money didn't flow in because they loved the high priest. But they wanted benefits. In order to get those benefits, they had signed up where we guarantee that we will give a portion of everything that we produce to the government. And of course, that was the bondage of Egypt. And they were going back into the bondage of Egypt. They were going back to being captive. They were going back because they were coveting their neighbor's goods, and this was going to make them merchandise again. And since the leaders were looking to Rome, it would make them merchandise of Rome. Now, they didn't want to believe that. They thought they could throw that off with a violent revolution. Then they tried the violent revolution, and Titus came and destroyed their temple, took them captives, dragged them off to Rome to be slaves, took all their gold out of their bank, which we talked about, that temple was a bank, a storehouse of gold and silver, just like the golden calf was a storehouse of gold, and they sold most of that gold to build the Colosseum. And a lot of that building of the Colosseum was still by slave labor, but the slaves had to be fed, so it's still going to take some money. You have to feed the slaves while they're building the Colosseum. And that was a lot of work in building that Colosseum. So there was a lot of people busy. They had to quarry the stones. You had to mix the gravel. You had to create the Roman cement, which was not an easy thing to do, but it lasted. And there were all kinds of carved stones in there, you know, plaques commemorating. Vespasian was the emperor. And so they were building the Colosseum with the money that was in the temple, because these rebels thought that they could elect a leader and throw off their oppressors. They didn't realize that the reason they were in bondage is because they were oppressors. They were oppressing their neighbor. You know, like I've told you, the leaven means to oppress, to be cruel. To get the leaven out of your country, you have to get the cruelty out of your country. Well, you know, the word veil in the Old Testament, what is that word? Do you know what that word is? We see the word veil down in verse 38. But the word is parketh. You can actually look it up. It's pi, resh, kuf, tav, but the interesting thing is, and there's a tav at the end, which is the letter for faith, but you take that tav off and you just have pi, resh, kuf, and which is the word that parketh is from. What does that word mean? It's translated veil as parketh, where there is this letter of faith at the end. But without that faith, what do you have? You have the word parek, which is harshness, severity, and cruelty. When you don't live by faith, you're going to end up with a government of harshness, severity, and cruelty. So when you did away with the daily ministration supported by free will offerings, faith, hope, and charity, you are going to have a cruel government ruling over you. Samuel 8, that's what you're going to have. And it's inevitable. Once you see the patterns, you know, if we go this way, this is what happens. You go this way is going to happen. And you try to tell people what that pattern creates. See, people think, oh, we'll wear a mega hat and we'll elect a president and we'll be a free country and a republic again. No, you won't. Not until you get the leaven out. Not until you get the cruelty out of your system, the forced offerings out of your system. I know that spirit's still alive in America, because that's why so many people showed up to help the people of the Carolinas. But they may find out after a while that wears them out. They can't stay there forever. And they would have a lot more resources to help the people out in the Carolinas if they weren't paying all this heavy taxes and the inflation that they have from the Federal Reserve. But you shouldn't have a Federal Reserve. You should have picked 7 men, even 8. Do you know where that is? If you were to look up in the Bible, you know, where does it tell us about 7 men? Of course, we know that in Acts that will tell us about that. And when we get into Acts, we will we will talk about that to greater detail. But we have an article up on seven men, and there's all kinds of seven men that are out there in the world. There were seven men that decided that we were going to have a Federal Reserve. Yeah, seven men. That you're going to create this Federal Reserve. You know, so what's that all about? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out amongst you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? What business is that that they're talking about? Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. What tables? That's the same word for bank. It's translated bank in the same Bible. They're starting a bank with seven men. Not just any bank. Not a bank for profit. A bank of love. A bank of charity. Is there such a thing as a bank of love and a bank of charity? Yes, if you go read Luke 19:23, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the trapezia, bank, same word, table, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, which is almost an oxymoron. That God wouldn't normally do that, but it would have been better for that guy if he had done that. But they didn't do that. So, you know, do we understand what, you know, if you go to 1 Chronicles 9:22, all these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set offices. Offices? In their set office? What office? Who are these men? These are the porters in the temple. They're the gatekeepers of the temple. But was there somewhere else that they told us to pick seven men in the Bible? Well, you can look at Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 2. Cast thy bread upon the waters. Cast thy bread upon the waters? Should we be out at the lake casting tortillas across the lake? For thou shalt find it after many days. I said last night, one of the last things I said, that if you start being the kingdom, being the communion of Christ, it will not come back void. But what I'm saying is cast your bread upon the waters. For thou shalt find it after many days. And the next verse, give a portion to seven and also to eight. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. What evil? What's the word for evil there? Is it calamity? But anyway, I'll let you go figure that out. But we do have an article on, but I can already see a dozen places where I can add to that article. Because I learn every day. I see more and more of the picture every day. I pray every day, every night. I had people here, they want to have a prayer at the end of the meeting. I said, I've been praying since you guys arrived. And before they even showed up. it's fine to have that outward prayer. And to gather together, hold hands, or put your arm around each other and pray, that's fine. That's a nice ritual. But a lot of people do that. And God's not going to hear their prayer. I can't tell you who they are. I don't need to know who they are. I just have to make sure my prayers are true and sincere. I don't have to say them out loud unless God says so. Christ is clear about that. You don't have to say them out loud. But you can. But you should be led by the Holy Spirit, not by a desire to reproduce an emotional feeling. And I understand the idea of reproducing an emotional feeling because we are emotional creatures. We have feelings. But that's not real prayer. That's not going to raise the dead. That's not going to heal the sick. It's going to make you feel good. But it isn't going to have the power of Christ's prayer. Because Christ's prayer is submission to the will of the Father. A lot of times we pray and we're not submitting to the will of the Father. And that's a mistake. We need to repent of that. Turn around and go the other way. So, I have a question. Should the church describe in 1 Corinthians 12, the body with all the Holy Spirit gifts take place in every congregation, 10 persons or more today? Well, yeah, but only at the leading of the Holy Spirit, not by our demand. There's a great deal of time that God just has worked before us. You know, take care of, you know, make a meal for my children and my husband, or you know, plow the field or cut firewood so my children don't freeze this winter, or help my neighbor. But those gifts, those five-fold gifts that I was talking about in my article on fivefold, and of course I talked about that. I know the question, that person was on the call last night. Those gifts can actually not just be in every congregation. They can be in every person. Now, like I mentioned with the apostolos, the apostle, which there is an apostle, which is an office, because the word apostle means an ambassador. And there was an actual office of ambassador in the church. And it was only manned by ordained ministers. And when I say ordained ministers, I mean ministers that met the qualifications imposed by Christ of his disciples, probably the 120 in the upper room. There were probably way more than 120 people in the upper room, but they're probably talking about the apostolic people of the church that were, that owned all things in common and had, were no longer a part of the world and had come out and answering the call of Jesus and given up all their property so that they could hold all things in common. You can't have your property and hold all things in common. This is one of those deals that's just obviously just logic. Once you, you know, if you're juggling three balls, I can juggle three balls. I don't know. I haven't learned to juggle four balls yet, but three balls I can do. But when you juggle these ideas in your mind, that they flow in a certain pattern. It's got to go up this way and arc around this way and then go up that way and arc around that way. You have to follow that pattern or you won't know where the ball is coming down. Unless you're really a good juggler. So this idea of being the ambassador, you had to have no personal estate so that you could own all things in common. We know that the year of Jubilee and Christ was returning every man to his possessions and to his family. But the ministers owned all things in common. Everybody didn't own all things in common. The ministers owned all things in common. And they had to give up their personal estate to do this. Which, of course, you remember the rich man wanted to do more. He already gives half of everything to God. And he wanted to do more. What's more to do? Become an ordained minister of Christ. Church. Called out. Group. He has to give up everything. So that he has no personal estate. Like Hoses did. Laid all the money at the foot of the apostles, and because they knew he was a trustworthy man, then they put him in charge of some of the money of the church. So now, if he owned land now, he owned it with the whole church as joint heirs, the whole church being the whole called out. And, of course, you have to have records to prove that this guy is called out, because now if Hoses is martyred, whatever property he held can't be confiscated because he held it. Because he didn't hold it for himself. He held it for Christ. And they're not coming against Christ. They already crucified an innocent man. You come against Christ, you're going to end up at the bottom of the Red Sea, buddy. They know how this works. The evil at the top, they know how this works. Don't kid yourself. They know that if they come against true ministers of Christ, their life will be forfeited. Now true ministers of Christ were killed and put to death. But the men who did it signed their own death warrant. Just like when the Jews said they had no king but Caesar and then rebelled against him. Their freedom was gone as soon as they did that. You can't do that. And so there's laws in the law of nature and God, and a lot of people don't see it, but the pattern is there. Now, the more of that pattern you see, the more you can tell what's going to happen. Now, occasionally you may know what's going to happen by vision. Sometimes you'll know what's going to happen by dreams. But just understanding how things work, you know a lot of time what's going to happen. Not the particular vision or specific picture, but you know in general If you judge, so shall you be judged, like we said this morning. And you have to repent of that and go the other way. So back to, I don't know if I read all the question that was there. Let me look back here at the question. Yeah, I said, you know, these fivefold gifts, which are really gifts. Now, apostle is as apostolos, that's an ambassador. And that has to be one of the called out that are conforming to all the requirements to be a part of his church, his holy church, his separate church. And so that individual can't have any wealth in the system. He can hold wealth that's outside of the system, but he can only hold it for the purposes of Christ. And an unordained minister recognized by an ordained minister can do that. Not just because Christ said so, not just because Moses said so, but because natural law says so. And that's a sacred purpose trust. See, like you could hold money for your buddy, but that's a purpose trust, but it's not a sacred purpose trust because your buddy's probably in the system. And so a trust within a trust can't stand, but you have to have be a part of the trust established by Jesus Christ, which is the called out church. That's why when he appointed to them in a kingdom, he was creating a trust in international or in natural law. And so, but those men, in order to man that trusteeship, they have to meet the requirements of Christ. And he said them right out. And I've seen minister after minister and individual after individual say, oh, no, I don't want to do that. Well, so did Lazarus. If Lazarus was the rich man, we talked about that. He said, I want to do more. He says, okay, you want to do more? Give up everything you have. Come follow me. And he says, give up everything that my father worked for. Well, was his father? Well, if he was Lazarus, his father was Simon the jar maker, Simon the Pharisee. And he didn't want to give it up then. But if that was Lazarus, after he died and Jesus brought him forth from the grave through the power of God, I'll bet you gave it up then. What do you think? You think he had faith at that point? Oh, you betcha. You betcha. Ramaswamy, I see that. Somebody put in the name. That was the guy I was trying to remember. You see why I had difficulty remembering it. And see, I didn't read all of this. If the Holy Spirit is the governor of the kingdom of God, but we think only from the human point of view, to help others, no social security for some people not taking benefits from the government. Can people still believe that this is the kingdom without the Holy Spirit manifestation? I know this is the second language for that individual, but I think I know what they're saying or what they're asking. The reality is the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And I said last night on all those so-called offices, which are actually gifts, as you said in your question, they are gifts by way of the Holy Spirit. And you can only manifest the Holy Spirit when you're doing what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do with the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives you. Everybody can be in spirit an ambassador to the kingdom of God. There's an actual physical ambassador to the kingdom of God, just like John the Baptist was physically the high priest because his father was a high priest and murdered in that position. And shortly after that, the Sanhedrin walked out because of the corruption of the Sanhedrin. And then Jesus comes along shortly after that and appoints a new Sanhedrin because Jesus was the high priest. But Jesus himself, when he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, who was the rightful high priest, who said that Jesus was to follow him in what? In the position of high priest. That Jesus comes and says, you got to baptize me. He says, well, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You're better than me. I would be better off if you baptized me. And he says, no, all things have to be fulfilled. You have to go through this physical ritual, even though it's not needed on a spiritual basis. God is the God of contracts. So on a physical basis, yeah, it's needed. Just like there is going to be physical ambassadors to the kingdom of God who are going to fill a particular role when a particular event takes place in the not-too-distant future. And they have to be in place to do that. It's another one of those things I'm not telling anybody. I have told people, but I'm not going to spell it out too specifically. But that those ambassadors have to be in place. But the spirit of an ambassador is simply somebody who represents the Holy Spirit. And I tell people, like, if you decide you want to go to a particular church, if you want to go to a particular place, go join a particular congregation, and the Spirit is leading you to do that, then you are an ambassador for the Spirit to that congregation, church, or gathering. Because you're going to represent the Holy Spirit because you're a vessel of the Holy Spirit, and when you come in the room, the Holy Spirit will come into the room. You don't have any power over what the Holy Spirit does, but you're a servant of the Holy Spirit. The same is true with the other fourfold ministries. They all must eventually be of the Spirit. You know, if you're a pastor or shepherd, same thing. You need to be, to do it correctly, you need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And the same is true with being a prophet. There are people who actually have ability to see things far off, and they're not prophets of God. They've inherited the ability to see things far off. Now, they can be fooled. They can be deceived. Now, what was the one woman who was, she was prophesying, and she was prophesying because an evil spirit was in her. She was a prophetess. But when the evil spirit saw Paul, he started professing that Paul was this vessel of the vessel of vessels, which is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And Paul supposedly became impatient. I don't see it that way, but that's one interpretation, and cast the demons out of the woman, and the woman could no longer prophesy. She was no longer a prophet because she didn't have access to the demons, but the demons didn't have access to her. Now, there's a lot more to that story, but just basically. And the owner of that woman, who was making money off of her ability, which wasn't her ability, it was the ability of the spirit that was in her, was upset. Because he took away her value, probably set her free. So now she's free to actually follow and learn to be a prophetess of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, everybody could be that prophetess of the Holy Spirit at a given moment, a given time. And then at another time, they might be an ambassador. And another time, they might be a minister. They might touch somebody who's injured, and that person heals instantly, or at least maybe twice as fast, because they're taking care of that person. Like the dentist of Bergamon, he would work on people's teeth and other ailments would be cured when he was touching them, leaning over and looking into their mouth. And he was eventually executed for practicing medicine without a license. I thought that was amazing by the AMA of its day. And so the reality is, to be a prophetess, this should be in every congregation and every one of us. But the Holy Spirit lifts wills. We do not make ourselves a prophetess, an evangelist, a teacher, an ambassador. We are made those things by the Holy Spirit. And this is what is one of the dangerous things of thinking of these things as offices. Because people want to take pride in being said that I'm a teacher. I'm a prophetess. Never take pride in what the Holy Spirit shows you. It is the Holy Spirit's credit, not yours. As soon as you start taking pride in it, you're going to cut the Holy Spirit off. And you can cast out a lot of spirits, but you do not want to cast out the Holy Spirit. And you do it with your vanity. So I hope that answers the question. I think I mentioned all the evangelist teacher. That was the other two. So, We're talking about all these things. Anyway, I'll take a look back there at the chat room, see if any other questions showed up, because we're clipping right along here. We've already got an hour in. No, your English is fine. Your English is fine. These are difficult topics to even discuss for anybody. I know a lot of people who English is their first language. It's just I'm trying to, read and talk at the same time, and so that makes it difficult. No, you're doing great. But I just hope I kind of helped you with it. Yeah, every congregation should have these abilities, but they should never be proud of them. And sometimes, You know, we don't know the names of the daughters of Agabus who prophesied the coming of the Durst. We don't know their names. They never tell us their names. I don't believe it's in there. If it is in there, somebody could tell me, but because it's not important. They were very devout daughters, probably. There was a lot of women that were very devout and were full of the Holy Spirit. You know, I mentioned Claudia this morning, who was the wife of Putin. And the name Claudia, I think her original name, if I got it right, is Gladys. If you go look up our articles on Paul, we talk about her. She was, you know, I mean, poets wrote poems about her. She was evidently a tall, lanky, good-looking woman, a blonde, maybe Saxon-type British lady, very young when she first came to Rome. Her father was a prisoner of Rome, but allowed a whole area to live in, and that's the area that Paul was in. Well, I think it was her that had two daughters, Pudens and Pudentia, and they were eventually martyred. But they were beautiful women, too, and they gathered up the bodies after the bugarump of Nero's, you know, burning Rome and then blaming it on the Christians, and a lot of people killed a lot of Christians at that particular time, and they gathered up the bodies, and they washed the bodies and buried the bodies. We know where the bodies were buried, and there's a small, almost like cupola, small building around it, and up there there's an inscription that talks about their uncle, Paul. and they are the nieces of Paul the Apostle. But they were full of the Holy Spirit. There were lots of women that were full of the Holy Spirit. And these are a very essential part of the congregation. They didn't rule in the congregation, but neither did the men. But the men need to hold a particular place of respect and authority over what they say and do. But a woman may still be, she may still have a husband and needs to bow to the calling of her husband, but she can still be a vessel of the Holy Spirit, and which is why we have Lady Godiva on the front of the Free Church Report. And her husband is on there too, because these were both devout people who understood the kingdom of God better than most modern preachers. So their life was a sermon. Their life was preaching the kingdom of God, but there was a lot of conflict going on at that time. And her own children burned some of the libraries that, I don't know, it was the library that she actually built, but they contracted with a bunch of, I think, Irishmen mostly, might have been some Scots in there, to build an army so that they could seize control of some of the lands that their father had once owned but now belonged to Lady Godiva. And they were... because they were interested in the power. They were interested in the security that owning those lands and holding those positions would provide. And so they hired an army, and of course the army, mercenary armies, need to have spoils. And they weren't doing too good, so they spoiled the library. They killed the librarians and stole the books, because the books were extremely valuable. But their mother had built libraries. Again, I don't know if that particular one was built by her. I think it was older than it would have been built by her, but she probably rebuilt its replacement, trying to undo the wickedness of her own sons. And the fact is we can have sons and daughters that don't do what we want them to do or what they should do. But the most important thing is that we do it. And, of course, I think that was one of the things, the fact that some of her children were not always doing what they should do, drove her to be even more sacrificial, brought her closer and closer to the Holy Spirit. This is why I said at the beginning, I don't think these things out. They just come to me and I say them, and I hope that it rings true in different people. I don't always know who I'm talking to when I'm talking on the radio. It might be somebody who's listening live now, but it might be somebody that's going to listen later on, because the kingdom of God is not subject to time and space. But it doesn't matter, but because these are timeless messages. But when a mother has a child that's 1 year old, that's a different kind of mother than a mother that has a child that is 13 years old or 25 years old or 55 years old. But what those children do touches the heart of that woman. Those children, that woman has cells in her body with her sons and daughters' DNA in her. when her sons and daughters allow evil in their own heart, even if it's only temporary, this touches their mother. And it has an effect on their mother. I mean, these are deeply spiritual realities that are binding us all together. But see, when we're seeking the kingdom, we have to love our neighbor's children as much as our own. And this links us together, and this is why, even though we talk about a congregation of record and we fill out papers, those papers that we fill out, that's the minister's underwear to protect him and protect his nakedness, so that if he takes in money and holds it, now, we say he can't put this in his own personal account. And we set it up that reason because God said that, and because we know that eventually we need to choose 7 and even 8, because the banking systems of the world are going to fail. The unrighteous mammon of the world is going to fail. We have to be seeking the kingdom of God. Now, most people have no idea how expansive that idea is. And I don't want them to worry about that. I want them to worry about their families and their immediate congregations. That's what they need to worry about. And the way to worry about that is to seek the Holy Spirit and all the actions and interactions in that process of sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Now, when Jesus commanded that all of his disciples make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, many of those people had already been following John the Baptist, who was saying the same thing. All of them knew about the tens because the synagogues were still organized in the tens. Today, most people find that, like, I never heard of that. I don't know anything about that. But that's because most people don't know anything about the kingdom. They know about the Constantinian church that says gather in groups of 500 or 1,000 or even rent auditoriums that all get in there and bow your heads and say your prayers and sing your songs and get your feelings. But that's not the kingdom. A third of those people that those meetings could be dead the next day, and a third of the people have no knowledge of it and don't feel, they don't even know it. I'll tell you a story when my grandmother, I was going to tell one, but I'll tell another one. You know, my mom borrowed my uncle's sports car, and my mom was a redhead. Now we're talking back in the 30s, you know, 1930. Back there, 1932, 1933, maybe 35. I'm trying to think. Let's see. My mom would have been, could have been 1935, 1936. Because when the Depression started, my mom was shooting gophers with a .22 to make money selling their tails. See, because if she didn't miss a shot, she would make money after she fired those bullets. But then by the time she was a teenager, she borrowed his sports car and ran it off the road and crashed into what they call a coulee in North Dakota. And nobody even knew she borrowed it except for my uncle, Uncle Ori. And but my grandmother, Christina, from the old country, she knew. She knew that Laura had gone into the ditch. And she sent her husband and my Uncle Paul out. Find Laura. She's in a ditch. She's had a crash. And they just left right away. They left to go find her. They didn't argue with it. Like, what are you talking about, woman? They know if my grandmother said something happened, even though it happened 40 miles away, 50 miles away, it happened. She just had that insight. She knew that. And it was because she could see things far off. And I know other people have that ability. They don't always develop it. And I don't tell people to develop it. I tell people, see, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let the Holy Spirit into your heart because you're laying down your life daily for your fellow man. And if you have such abilities, they will grow in you with wisdom and strength. Because just having that ability, it don't make you wise. It just says you have that ability. And evil can use that ability in you for its own purposes. So you always want, you want everybody in your congregation to be full of the Holy Spirit. They won't be. Especially at the beginning. But you want them to be. That's your prayer. It's that you want to do the will of the Father, strengthen the poor, strengthen the Holy Spirit and all the members of your congregation, but you also want to cast your bread upon the waters. That quote, many people have heard that quote, cast your bread upon the waters. But they don't know that the very next one is choose you seven, even eight, because you know not what calamity may come. That's actually what it means there, what iniquity may come. Well, something wicked this way comes. We know that just by watching the 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock news. And even though it looks like wickedness was defeated, don't think so. Wickedness has not been defeated. It's still operating. You know, Moses shows up and everybody says, well, we're going to be free now. Moses is back. Moses came back. Sinemut is back. He's going to straighten out this bastard Pharaoh guy, because he was a bastard. He was an illegitimate child of a prostitute by a guy that was supposed to father a child with Hatshepsut and didn't, because he was playing around with other women. And that's never happened. So, you know, I've given away a lot of names here, and people can go and check that out. Go read an article on Moses. But I really think that that's probably more likely to be true. It's a conclusion based on a lot of sleuthing in the scriptures and archaeology, and all the stones seem to be crying out that that's the case. But Moses came back to set the people free, and the people thought, oh, we're going to be free now. No, you're not going to be free. It's not going to happen. What's going to happen is going to happen. That's fine. And I pray that everybody finds the Holy Spirit in what they do and struggles and finds righteousness in what they do and do righteousness and seek righteousness. But evil's not done. There's a lot of evil out there. Evil has not been defeated. It's just going into something else. And some of the very people that are fighting against the evil are going to empower evil by the other things they do. And they don't know it. They don't know it. I can give you a dozen examples that I've seen that happen in just the last few years. Millions are dying because of that. And they don't know it. But I'm not interested in accusing them, naming the bad guys. But I'm interested in everybody finding the Holy Spirit. So I actually, I mentioned it before, for people who have tremors, that's this shaking. I posted just the other day. I think you'll actually find it on our meditation page, but you can look up essential tremors, and it shows you, it gives you a hint on a lot of things you can do to start alleviating those essential tremors. If you're very old and you have essential tremors, don't expect it to go away overnight. It can take a long time, but it can alleviate it from getting worse and worse. But the reality is it's really about meditation. Meditation is very important because meditation will help educate your mind and your body and connect them in a way in which that Holy Spirit can use the whole of your body to flow through you and do things. But again, it's the Holy Spirit that makes it happen, not the fact that you meditate. But meditating is simply doing what, you know, we talked about earlier in Mark, watching and waiting and praying. Watching and waiting is about meditation. You get a lot of people use the word mindfulness to talk about meditation. Mindfulness and watching are very similar terms. And we see that term watching in the instructions of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see it in several other places. It's about meditating. And that prayer is better than the emotional prayer that a lot of people try to conjure up in churches today. And you know, I'm not condemning the people that conjure up these emotional feelings. I'm just saying there's more. That's always, we're not condemning the modern churches, because some of the modern churches do a lot of good things. But if you don't do the whole truth, the whole gospel of the kingdom, then you're perpetuating a lie. And it's a very short step away from becoming a prophet of the beast, because you're not preaching the whole gospel of the kingdom. And you do not want to do that. You don't want to be a prophet of the beast. We could go into a lot of other things. There are a lot of things on that I didn't mention. Let's see if we can go through some of them real quick. So we were originally in that verse 1, and we pointed out that he was brought in front of this council, the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had evolved. And if you go read your article on the Sanhedrin, it was now becoming lawmakers, virtually lawmakers. And, of course, they couldn't make a law that you had to pay in a portion of your labor. But it could get you to consent to that when the council set up a system of social welfare, a system of Corbin, where once you signed up and consented, you had to pay in. And, of course, that created the unrighteous mammon that filled the temple with gold talents, etc. But, of course, Christ was warning you about treasuries, because if you do that, then thieves and robbers can break in and steal it. And, of course, it's okay if thieves and robbers break in and steal it if you were already stealing from the thieves and robbers, which is what happened in 70 AD, is that the rebels had said, we had no king but Caesar. Let's kill the king that come to teach us the ways of the kingdom. They couldn't see the ways of the kingdom because they were woke but not awakened. And so therefore they denounced Christ. But they were still doing it in 70 AD because they killed James, threw him off that wall, and they were still persecuting Christians. And they took all the gold of the Christians. See, the Christian treasury is in the pockets of the people who are linked together. And so there's a little bit of blood in everybody, and they share it according to the leading of the Holy Spirit in their own heart. But the world forces you to give blood, takes your blood away from you, puts it in a treasury, gives men the power to dole it out, which is not going to be doled out rightly dividing the bread from house to house. What's going to happen if you take faith out of the veil? Remember, the veil had one extra letter. It was the Tav, which is a letter of faith, which we've explained time and time again. But if you take the Tav out of that word is harshness and cruelty. And so that's what they were doing with the Corbin, is they were taking the faith out and turning it into a system of social welfare through men who exercise authority, something Christ forbid. So they had to undermine the veil. Of course, they did this in many ways, and this is always what you see. There isn't just one way. There's many aspects to it. They defiled the temple by killing Zechariah in the temple. They don't explain exactly why they killed Zechariah, but it was a part of that political intrigue. And there are other books that tell us why they killed Zechariah, because Zechariah did not want them to set up a system of Corbin like FDR and LBJ. And I should find out the names of the guys who set it up in Australia so I can throw those, I can name drop those names too. But they knew that he knew that they weren't supposed to do that, and they hated him, and they killed him, who was a relatively innocent man. This is a prelude to what they were going to do to others, that anybody who even gets close to the truth, they want to kill him. That they're not Christ. Certainly Trump is not Christ. His philandering is more like David. But he may be a president after God's own heart, but he's not Christ. You need to follow Christ. Don't think that, David did not bring salvation. His son was Solomon. And Solomon brought a lot of bad things. And did a lot of bad things. Made trees. He had so many wives. Each of those wives represented a tree. A league, as they call it. Same word. So the whole council brings Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Jesus didn't answer because he wasn't going to give them jurisdiction. If you plead in the case, that is one of the things where North did this when he was, if people remember, Oliver North. Gets brought in front of a Senate hearing, which is a judicial hearing. I think it was a Senate, might be a congressional, but it'd still be a judicial hearing. And he started to make a statement defending himself. And then he tried to take the Fifth Amendment. Well, you can't do that. You got to take the Fifth Amendment from the beginning. If you swear in, make a statement, now you can't take the Fifth Amendment. Because you swore that you would tell the whole truth. Most people don't know that those oaths they ask you, that's not statutory. They put that in there because they're trying to get jurisdiction. Jesus wasn't going to testify. Because they didn't have jurisdiction. If he testified, they would have jurisdiction. But he never addressed these cases before. He didn't say, I am a king. He said, thou sayest I am a king. Which is why I'm brought before you. Now, and this is why Pontius Pilate, who knew the law, he marveled, this guy knows the law better than almost anybody. Unfortunately, most people don't get it. But he fully admits that Jesus Christ is the rightful king and a good man and an innocent man. Doesn't want him crucified. Tries to give them an out. Once you get Barabbas, Barabbas wants to kill you. He's already killed people and wants to kill more. Oh, we're going to let Barabbas go. We want to kill Jesus. Why? Because the money meant more to them than the life themselves. That's what they judged. But later on, they died. A lot of the men that were there at the destruction. You know, it was only 30, 40 years later and 35 years later that the temple was destroyed, and all the men that were still alive were destroyed with it, probably. Caiaphas was still alive. So Pontius Pilate knew these men were wicked and envious and had delivered the king, the rightful king, out of envy. What is that word, envy? It is translated envy most all the time, or envying. But what it meant is that they were prompted by this envy. That was the motivation. Why did they throw Joseph into the pit? They were going to beat him up. They did beat him up. They tore his garments. And they, you know, they bloodied him. And they threw him into the pit. But they didn't kill him. They wanted to. Later, Reuben was going to try to get him out. But they had already sold him to the Ishmaelites. Like I said, if they had killed him, it would have been a different story for Jacob and his sons. But as they judged, so was with them. They went into bondage. Why are you in bondage today? Because you cared more about yourself. Your parents cared more about themselves than they cared about their neighbor. They didn't want just weights and measures. They didn't want a bank that didn't charge usury for profit. They didn't pick seven men to take care of business. They went to commercial banks. And eventually the commercial banks started a banker's bank, the Federal Reserve. People want to get rid of the Federal Reserve. Don't get rid of the Federal Reserve. I mean, you can certainly try to, that's one of the things, the Swami, Ramaswamy wanted to do, is to rein in, he doesn't want to get rid of the Federal Reserve, he wants to rein it in. Getting rid of the Federal Reserve, that's very ambitious. But you don't need to. You need to choose seven. You need to gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You need to start caring about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. That's what you need to do. Because you're not going to get through this without the power of God. I mean, Trump thinks that he was spared that assassin bullets by the grace of God. I cannot argue with that. But you're going to need a lot more grace of God. It kind of reminds me of one of our favorite funny movies, James Gardner, Support Your Local Sheriff, and he holds up the badge of the former sheriff, and there's a bullet dent in the badge, and he says, oh, looks like that saved his life. And is it Frank Morgan? Is that the actor? He says, well, it would have been, wouldn't for all the other bullets coming in from everywhere. And, of course, you know, that's humor. A little dark, but it's funny. But the reality is you survive one assassination attempt, doesn't mean you're going to survive the next one. And so, you know, though he may slay me, I shall serve him. And I'm not casting any aspersions. I'm not saying anything wicked about Donald Trump. He is whoever he is. I'll leave judgment to God. But don't you guys think that you're out of the woods. You're not out of the woods yet. You're still on the yellow brick road. And if you want to get off the yellow brick road, start seeking the kingdom. Gather in your tens, hundreds, and thousands. Start casting your bread upon the waters, not just in your local congregation. In order to do that, you need to know who the other congregations are. You need to start networking. You need to know everybody in every congregation you can get your hands on. And you need to have ministers that do this as much full-time as they can afford. And you need to pick seven, even eight. And by the time you do that, you scratch the surface of what we got ahead. You just scratch the surface. You have no idea right now. But neither did the Israelites when they were told that, you know, now we're going to be free. We're told we can leave. We're going to go down this way. And they're wondering, well, you know, they never been down that wadi, most of them. They didn't know where that was going. All of a sudden, they come to the Red Sea. We can't cross the Red Sea. We can't get it. We don't have any boats. Well, they didn't even think of walking on water. But then all of a sudden, they see the armies of the Pharaoh coming. And Moses calls back the young men. It says, come back, come back. And the armies of Pharaoh want to charge down on them, but there's a pillar of fire there. What the heck? Where did that come from? And it's between the armies of the Pharaoh and the seas part, and they get to go. So how's that going to translate into the future? Well, you just have to make it to the future to find out if you want to make it to the future. Gather together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Start being humble enough to admit that you may not have all the answers now. And know that all the answers will come to you mostly by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the way the Holy Spirit comes is that you actually start loving your neighbor as yourself. Those in your congregation and those not in your congregation. Whoever God sends to you, that's who you're supposed to love. Even love your enemy. But until then, all I can say is peace on your house and may God be with you. So I left a little bit. We'll get that later at some other time. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.